Well, good morning. Take a copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Kings 10. JT and I were having a little debate this past week in the office about where the crescendo is in 1 and 2 Kings. Really, where the crescendo is in the entirety of the Old Testament. You know, at what point can we say that it is as idyllic a picture as it's supposed to be? Before it all falls apart. And I think we agreed finally that it's multiple chapters. I think he was arguing for 8 because he preached 8 and I'm preaching 10. And that wasn't it. But really in 8, 9, and 10, we see this crescendo. But in many ways, I think that chapter 10 is that. Because, you know, after the grand ceremony of God's presence filling the temple in chapter 8. We come to chapter 10, and in many ways we see now, as that is settled, God's presence, the presence of His name resides in the temple. The king is on the throne. We begin to see these things play out, and there's a picture here that is idealistic, that is almost hints at the way things ought to be. We begin to see that God's word is coming to fruition in many ways. And we just see incredible pictures of flourishing and prosperity here in chapter 10. The word gold is used 10 times. And it speaks of the fact that the nation of Israel is accumulating gold in the tons. Think about that for a moment. In the tons. Just all of this wealth, all of this opulence, all of this beauty, all of this flourishing. In fact, it says that there is so much gold at this time that it renders silver common, that silver doesn't even really have a value. So we see this picture of this national wealth, but I do believe there's also a picture of spiritual flourishing that's going on here too. That God has taken up a residence in the ark within the temple there. He is dwelling with His people. He is blessing the people. And we see just this beautiful picture again that nearly hints at the way things ought to be. But I put this quote in your notes there on your worship guide that comes to us from the ESV Study Bible. It says this: "The glory of the Solomonic Empire is glory under a cloud destined to fade away." And so as we read this chapter, we know how the story continues. We know how the story ends. And for those who would have read this the first time they received it, they were reading it knowing how the story ends. And so even as we are captivated by this beauty and by all of this fullness and richness in this chapter, we also know, just as the quote says, that it's all under a cloud destined to fade away. So let's look at this chapter this morning. This was one of those times where where I sit down and I read through and I think, how in the world do you preach this chapter? And then after some preparation, you're thinking, how in the world am I going to fit everything in that I need to do this week with this chapter? We're going to pull some things out that I think are instructive to us, and that will help us see what's going on in the nation here, in Solomon here, in this visit by this Queen of Sheba. But I think it will also give us some insight for our day as well. So let's pray, and we'll begin to work through it together. So, Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Spirit. We thank You for the gift of Your Word. And we thank You, Father, that this Word, this story that's based in history, although it was so long ago, Father, it still instructs us today. It's a part of Your grand narrative, Lord. And we need to have ears to hear Your message, even now, as You instruct us. And so, Father, I pray that we would have ears to hear. Father, that we would be obedient to You. Father, that we would respond to Your Word in a desire to honor You and to trust You in all things. So, Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we pray that You would bless our time in it today. We thank You for inviting us into Your presence this morning and for the fact that we will hear from You because we have Your Word open before us. So, God, bless that, and may we honor You in the way that we respond. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The first point that I want us to see this morning is one that I almost did not include. It is simply this: the faithfulness of God. And The reason why I almost didn't include it is because we have repeated that so much. I wrote it down, I took it out, wrote it down again, took it out, tried to put it in a different point, went back, and finally I was convicted that I have grown numb to this. I've grown numb to this. And I'm afraid that this is too often the case for us, that we grow numb to this point, the faithfulness of God. When we hear that, that's something that we acknowledge, but we don't dwell on. It's something that doesn't catch us in our heart, and it should. This should catch us. This should cause us to celebrate every time we reaffirm it, that God is faithful, brothers and sisters. And once again, in this passage, it can be a point every week that God is faithful. It highlights for us that God is faithful. Look at verses 23 and 24 in 1 Kings. I'm just going to pull out these two verses to make this point. Verse 23 says this, "Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind." Flip back over to 1 Kings 3 for just a moment. Just after God extends the offer to Solomon, pray for anything, and Solomon requests wisdom, more than riches, more than anything else, he wants wisdom. And listen to God's, once again, the Lord's response to him, beginning in verse 10 there in chapter 3. "It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like it, none like you has ever been before you, and none like you shall rise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." God is faithful to do what he says he will do. He had told Solomon that he would fill him with wisdom. He would give him so much wisdom that that wisdom would be renowned. And I believe the purpose of that is not just for Solomon. It's not just for the kingdom of God. It was for everyone. And this wisdom of Solomon is being made known. People are talking about it. The fame of his wisdom is spreading to the point that we see in this chapter. Everyone outside of the nation are coming to him to hear this wisdom. God keeps his word. The whole earth sought the presence of Solomon. This was always God's intention, brothers and sisters. It never was just to make a great nation out of Israel, but the great thing about the nation of Israel would be that their God is the one true living God, and that they would be a light to the nation so that they could come to know this God too. And we see that God is fulfilling his purpose. Back in Genesis 12, we read it in the beginning, even to Abraham. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Fast forward to 1 Kings 10, and this is one of the reasons why I see this chapter perhaps as the crescendo, because we are seeing that take place. God's people are in the land that God had promised. God's people are settled there. God is dwelling with his people, and God is blessing the nations through the wisdom that he gives his king. What a beautiful picture. Psalm 33, the psalmist writes, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness." Did you hear that? All his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. And God's people say, amen. Amen. Here's the question. Do we recognize that? Do we recognize that? In an ongoing sense, do we recognize that? Do we believe that? Going back to something I said last week, do we believe that? That the answer to that question doesn't come in our words, it comes in our actions. If we truly believe the faithfulness of God, it will shape the way that we live. It will shape the way that we live. It will change the way that we live if we believe that He is faithful. Does this affect the way that we pray? Do we pray in light of the faithfulness of God? Do we live in light of the faithfulness of God? Do we respond to the things of life in light of the faithfulness of God? It's so beautiful, but I have heard from a few of you over the last few weeks as we have emphasized this point over and over. And I know that this truth, as you have rediscovered it, has made a difference in the way that you have faced difficult things over the past few weeks. Why? Because our anchor, our hope is anchored here. And brothers and sisters, we cannot face the brokenness of this life if our hope is not anchored in this truth that God is faithful. He will do what He has said He will do. He is omnipotent, all-powerful to do all that He wills to do. Do we believe that? Amen. May we believe that. May we live in light of it, pray in light of it, minister to one another in light of it, that God is faithful. Second thing I want us to see from this passage is the value of wisdom. The cough isn't totally gone. I felt comfortable putting this on. Hopefully it won't be an issue. We'll see. The value of wisdom. Look back at verse 1 now. Let's begin to read through this, and I'll make some comments along the way. Verse 1, now when the queen of Sheba heard, circle that word if you are circling words of prominence, heard, once again we revisit this word, to hear, heard, like we saw last week. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. How far did she come? 1,500 miles. Now that might not seem like a big deal today, although if some of you have traveled 1,500 miles and made multiple stops on an airline, you would say it's not as easy as you might think, right? She traveled 1,500 miles. Why? Because she wanted to come to test him. She was drawn by the wisdom that she heard that he had. She had heard of him. She had heard of this wisdom. So she came this far, 1,500 miles. Verse 2, she came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. Once again, the picture is of the cartoon movie Aladdin, right? With the prince coming into town and all the juggling monkeys and everything else that's going on, right? All of that, just imagine that pomp and circumstance following the Queen of Sheba as she comes in, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. Here's the point. The Queen of Sheba was not lacking. She was not lacking in what she had. She was very wealthy. She came from a very wealthy nation. She was a very wealthy head of state. She had everything, materialistically speaking, that anyone could ever want in this life. She had it. She did not come to visit Solomon because she had hoped to cash in on some of the riches that she heard about Solomon. What drew her was not the materialism. What drew her was not the prosperity in life. What drew her was the allure of the wisdom. She treasured the wisdom. She wanted the wisdom. She traveled this way to hear the wisdom. And so what does she do? She tests him with hard questions. I believe that she came with the questions of life. It wasn't just tertiary questions. It wasn't just, well, let me ask you this and see what you say. She came seeking for meaning. She came wanting to understand what life was all about. She wanted to come to see the insight that this man had, who was known to have wisdom from God, the Creator. And that's exactly what she did. She tested him, it says. What did she do? And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And notice verse 3. And Solomon answered all her questions. Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. I believe that this is a picture of godly insight. I believe that what Solomon shared with this queen from Sheba is the answers from God's story that makes sense of the world, that makes sense of life. I believe that Solomon was pointing her to the truth that can only be found in God, only be found in His Word. I have reason to believe that. We're going to get there. But I believe that this is godly insight. She came with all of the questions of life. Solomon is answering every question. Every question. This is the point of godly wisdom, is it not? To help us see the Creator, to help us see the God who is behind it all, to help us to see reality as it really is. And brothers and sisters, as we grow in godly wisdom, spiritual wisdom and understanding, people are looking for these answers, and it is godly wisdom that they need, not my logic and not yours. Solomon is not just sharing out of an abundance of his own intellect here. He is sharing out of the abundance of wisdom that God has given him, and he is answering all of her questions about life, all of the questions that she brings to him. And when the queen of Sheba, verse 4, had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, notice the word seen. She came because of what she heard. Now the response is out of what she has seen. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord. Listen, there was no more breath in her. She was not caught up in the opulence of it all. She was caught up in the order that this wisdom brought. That this is what godly wisdom does. It orders our life in the way that God intends. And there's a beauty about that. There's a flourishing about that. There is a shalom that is the byproduct of that. And she is caught up. I don't think it's the wealth that catches her breath. I think it's just the embodiment of this wisdom played out in the nation of Israel. There's no more breath left in her. So whereas at one time she heard about this wisdom, now she sees this wisdom embodied and it catches her breath. Verse 6. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I had heard." The point of godly wisdom is not to just make us intelligent, brothers and sisters. The wisdom that God provides helps us to order our lives in the way that God intends. This is the byproduct of wisdom. And the beauty of wisdom is not what we know up here. It is the result that we see. This is the difference that people ought to see in the people of God, is the beauty of a well-ordered life, a well-ordered loves, a well-ordered understanding by the people of God. And this is why discipleship is speaking the word into the lives of others in prayerful dependence on the Spirit and in perseverance. Why? Because we are just sharing godly wisdom, because that is the only place that insight for life comes. That's what's happening. She says, "And the prosperity surpassed the report that I heard." Verse 8, "Happy are your men." I'm not just caught up by the abundance of your servants, but they're happy. Their countenance stands out to me. "Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom." This word happy is the same word for blessed that we see in Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, but is instead like a tree by a river whose roots are just constantly being nourished by your word." Right? The leaf never withers. This is what she means by happy. How happy, how blessed are all of those that stand in your counsel, that have ready access always to the wisdom that God gives you. Verse 13, "And King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all that she desired." Whatever she asked, besides what was given her by the bounty of King Solomon. So she turned and went back to her own land with her servants. What we see here is that Solomon is a type that points to Christ. Solomon, for the queen of Sheba, was the embodiment of the wisdom that she had only heard about and was compelled so much by that she traveled 1,500 miles to see it. And when she beheld it with her own eyes, she saw that this wisdom was good and upright and worth trusting. That this was, in fact, wisdom that comes from God, that helps us to order life and to make good sense of all that's going on. It's spiritual wisdom and understanding that gives us insight into what is really real. So it goes from hearing to the embodiment. Solomon, in many ways, is the embodiment of this wisdom. The kingdom is the embodiment of this wisdom, and it points forward to Jesus, who is the full embodiment of the wisdom of God. Being the very Word of God, He is the full embodiment of the wisdom of God. You heard Craig read from Colossians 2 of how Paul understood Jesus in that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Him. He is the source of all of it. He is the very treasure of wisdom and knowledge. He is the embodiment of it. And we see John over in 1 John 1 through 5. Listen to the way he reflects on his time with Jesus. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. It was revealed to us, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." So that we would all have joy that is rooted in this wisdom that was embodied in Christ. Verse 5, "This was the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all." This is John's testimony. We didn't just hear from Jesus. We walked with Him. We touched Him. We heard Him. We saw Him. We beheld Him. This is who Jesus is, the embodiment of wisdom. And Solomon is a type that points us forward to the full embodiment that Solomon fell short of being. He's a type, but he points forward to the fulfillment that's in Christ. Many commentators wonder here, is verses 9 or verse 9, is it a picture of conversion of this Queen of Sheba? I believe that it is. I believe that it is. And this is why I believe that the wisdom that Solomon shared was godly insight answering all of her questions about life. Look at verse 9. This is her response. "Blessed be the Lord your God." Can we pause for just a second and make this statement? This is the point of godly wisdom. Godly wisdom never points to our greatness or our glory. Godly wisdom never puffs us up, either in our own eyes or in the lives of others. It never makes much of us. Godly wisdom always results in the glory of God enhanced, magnified, and worshiped, and proclaimed, and praised. This is the point of godly wisdom. This was the point of Solomon gaining this wisdom from God. It was never about making much of Solomon, but instead to make much of the king, the one who gave him the wisdom. And that's exactly what happens here. We see this play out. "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, He has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness." What swells up within this Queen of Sheba is just this adoration for this God who in His kindness has chosen this people, appointed a king, and given His wisdom and His presence to this nation. How blessed are these people? And how blessed is she that she has come to hear this wisdom and be able to respond to it? I believe that this is a picture of conversion. I believe that she has come to place her trust in the source of this wisdom that has taken her breath, that has captivated her. I like what Lightheart says. He says, "As the nations heard," here's that play on the word "hear," "as the nations heard of Solomon, the king with the hearing heart," do you remember that? "They join with Israel in confessing the Shema," right? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." They come into confessing the Shema together with them, praising Solomon's God as the one true God. We see a beautiful picture of God's purpose in redemption right here in chapter 10, His redemptive purpose for His people and for His king. And it's so beautiful, isn't it? It's so beautiful, this glimpse that we get. This also points forward to something that we will think about a lot in the next month. this queen who travels all this way bringing gifts so that she may acquire the wisdom of God, points us forward to three men that we see in the book of Matthew, chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." These wise men, traveling from afar, seeking truth, seeking God, bringing their gifts, bringing their worship. What a beautiful picture of God's intention to use his people to draw the nations to know him and worship him. That the riches of the Gentiles may come to the kingdom of God, bringing themselves and bringing their riches into the kingdom. What a beautiful picture that we see here. But we're also later confronted with a warning by Jesus when it concerns this Queen of Sheba. Matthew 12, verses 38 through 42, Jesus says this: "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.'" They've seen Jesus. They're well acquainted with all of the signs that Jesus had already done that pointed to the validity of who he claims to be as Messiah. They've seen all of that. They've heard him teach. And now they come to him again and say, "We want a sign." Listen how Jesus answers them. Verse 39, "But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.'" He points to his own resurrection that is yet to happen. Verse 40, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So first he points to Nineveh, who many people would have probably spat in hearing the name of the city. But he says those people will rise up in judgment because they repented upon hearing and receiving the word of God. But they will be in judgment over you. And then verse 42, he uses another illustration. The queen of the south, I believe this is this queen of Sheba, the queen of the south, will rise up at the judgment, and listen to what he says, "with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." The queen of the south will rise in judgment over you who have ready access to the very embodiment of the wisdom of God. I'm right here in your midst. I'm one of you. I'm preaching. I'm doing signs. Everything that points to the truth of who I am and what I have come to do, and yet you reject. And this queen, who is a Gentile from 1,500 miles away, traveled all the way to Solomon just to hear the wisdom that would give her insight for life, and she heard it and believed it, and she will stand in judgment over you. Brothers and sisters, this isn't just a word of warning to these people in Jesus' day, it's a word of warning to us too. Because how much more will she rise up and condemn this generation who has ready access to the truth about who God is, ready access to his word? Let me ask you a question. What is the value you place on wisdom? This is a picture of one who truly valued it to the point of forsaking all else to travel 1,500 miles to receive it. And we live in a day where it's always accessible to us. How many different ways can we look to find access to God's word, to grow in our knowledge of God's word, to gain wisdom and insight, to grow in spiritual wisdom and understanding? And the question is, do we treasure it enough to seek it, or do we just take it for granted? How fervently do we pursue wisdom? I think of stories of folks who have gone to other places in the world to teach men and women, but especially men who are pastors, who are starving to grow, starving to gain knowledge so that they may be effective in their shepherding of congregations. And stories of people who will go to a location only to find out that people have been traveling for days to sleep outdoors, to sit in a room with just a light bulb, to sit there for hours to consume God's word, to grow in their knowledge of God's word. Why? Because they know that God's word is life. They know that wisdom is to be treasured. And they will forsake comfort and forsake all else to come to find it. And in our own comfort here, we are so prone to just take it for granted and not even see our need for it. I want to ask you, especially men in the room, do you seek after wisdom? Do you seek after it? You might not enjoy reading. You might not enjoy intellectual exercise, but brothers, we need it. We need to grow in wisdom. God has called us to be leaders in this church, leaders in our home, leaders in the community. How are we to do that without the wisdom of God? We should be people who seek after it and are so thankful that God has placed us in a place where we have an abundance of it. May we see the value of wisdom and may we pursue it with all of our hearts. To value this word, brothers and sisters, to swim deeply in this word, to know it, to know Him. How much do we value wisdom? How fervently do we pursue it? Next, we see in this passage, again, a picture of God's big plan. Picture of God's big plan. Look, beginning in verse 11. Verse 11, moreover, the fleet of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought from Ophir a very great amount of almug wood and precious stones. And the king made of the almug wood supports for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also lyres and harps for the singers. No such almug wood has come or been seen to this day. Look at verse 14. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. That's 1 year. It's a good year, right? May have been his best year. We see the sheer amount of gold coming into the kingdom. Verse 15, besides that which came from the explorers and from the businesses of the merchants and from all the kings of the west and from the governors of the land. For the king had a fleet of ships of Tarshish at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the fleet of ships of Tarshish used to come bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. If that's your thing, that might excite you. Verse 24, and the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom. Do you hear that? The whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. So much. We see this picture of the unfolding redemptive plan of God again for Israel, his nation, to be placed in this place, in his presence, for the purpose of being a light to the nations. And we see a picture of this happening here. But it also points us forward to the fulfillment that never could take place here. Psalm 72, the psalmist writes this, may he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring their gifts. May all the kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually and blessings invoked for him all the day. Verse 17, may his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Listen to what the prophet Zechariah wrote. Chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. We're familiar with verse 9, but I wonder if we're as familiar with verse 10. Verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. We're very familiar with that and read that every year around Easter time. But verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. God is not a tribal God. Amen. He is not a God. He is not a tribal God. He's not bound by geographical locations. He is not just the God of Israel. He is the one true God of all people. He is the creator over all. He is Lord over all. Amen. And we see pictures of the culmination of his redemptive plan. Isaiah 60. Beginning of verse 4, lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your son shall come from afar, and your daughter shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. Verse 9, for the coastlands shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar. Their silver and gold with them for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. Verse 10, foreigners shall build up your wall. Solomon is using all of this riches and all of these things, these exotic woods to build up the kingdom. There's a picture of this here. Foreigners shall build up your walls and their king shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I've had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually, day and night. They shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The truth is, brothers and sisters, this vision that we see, that's restated all through the scriptures, we see much of it fulfilled by Solomon, but not all. As open as the gates were in this day, as they enjoyed the peace that God had promised to give, in the days of these prophets, those walls were desolated and the people scattered. We know that because we know the rest of the story. But the prophets continue to prophesy towards the reality of it that never could be fulfilled in Solomon and in the nation of Israel, but will one day through another king. And we read about that in Revelation 21. Beginning verse 22, listen to what it says. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We see a beautiful picture of an almost but not quite fulfillment of God's great plan in 1 Kings 10. But we know that 1 Kings 11 is coming next week. That Solomon in many ways is a shadow, is a foreshadow, is a type that's pointing us towards Jesus and what Jesus will bring in culmination of his kingdom. But he's not quite the king. And this nation is not quite the nation. We know that only Jesus will accomplish what we just read in Revelation 21. This chapter offers a glimpse of what we look forward to in hope. And one of the reasons why I wanted to read through that and talk about that, the fact that God is not a plan B God. He's always been about plan A. This is always plan A. He's working towards this in his great redemptive plan. The question for us is this story the governing story for our story? What story is it that's acting as the governor for our story? What I mean by that is the big story that helps us make light of our story. We need to know the redemptive plan of God as the story that is working out through history and is the story that gives understanding and meaning to all of our stories. It is the governing story. And brothers and sisters, we need to know this story. We need to know the story of God by reading the scriptures, by spending time in the word and in prayer with the Lord, helping him, asking him to give us the wisdom to pull back the curtains and help us to see what we can't see with physical eyes and hear with physical ears, to have our hearts enlightened to see the reality of what God is doing in history so that that story can shape our understanding of our lives and everything that's taking place around us. He is faithful. He will do what he has said he will do. So we can trust in that, and that can anchor our lives and direct our lives. But we see here the tragedy of the not quite. As beautiful as that picture is, as beautiful as the picture is in 1 Kings 10, it's not quite. And in that, it's kind of a tragic picture. Look at verse 9 back in 1 Kings 10. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. He has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness. That's the words of the Queen of Sheba. Verse 14, now the weight of the gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents. We see all of this affluence. We see all of this wealth. We see all of this beauty. Verse 15, besides that which came from the explorers and from the business of the merchants. Verse 16, King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 minas of gold went into each shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Just more of a picture of this abundance and affluence that the king is using this abundance of gold to even make common things, decoration things. He's using this gold for all of those purposes. I also believe that there's a picture here still that Solomon in some way understands who he is. He understands his purpose. Verse 18, the king also made a great ivory throne and overlaid it with the finest gold. The throne had 6 steps and the throne had a round top. And on each side of the seat were armrests and 2 lions standing beside the armrests, while 12 lions stood there and on each end of a step on the 6 steps. The like of it was never made in any kingdom. I believe that in the imagery from this throne shows that Solomon, at least to some degree, understood his place. That the throne is capped by this circular headstone that's up there, right? That sitting above the circle of the earth is the Lord who is enthroned. So Solomon is still nodding to, he's acknowledging the fact that God alone is king and that Solomon has been placed in Eden to be his king here, to be his representative. He's got these lions lining these steps where he would place his hand on 2 of the lions, showing that there is still dominion over the creation. He sees himself as this Adamic figure, that he is like Adam in the garden. Right? Bringing order to the chaos of creation. He is fulfilling this. So in some sense, we see that Solomon still understands his place, but there are some hints here that begin to expose some of the fractures that are taking place within the foundation. Verse 21, all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. None were of silver. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. Verse 22, for the king had a fleet of ships of Tarshish at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the fleet of ships of Tarshish used to come bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. I asked this question and I wrestled with this question this week, and I think it's a good one for us to wrestle with. At what point does Solomon become consumed with this accumulation and pursuit of riches? It's hard to put our finger on that line, isn't it? It's hard to discern where Solomon's heart begins to be divided. The scripture is not clear, but we know at some point his heart becomes divided. It's going to be explicit in chapter 11 in many ways. But in all of this pursuit, where does God providing this as a blessing begin to become the king accumulating it for himself? In all of this abundance, we begin to wonder about the king's heart. Will the king's heart hold up under this abundance? Because you know as well as I do, brothers and sisters, if we're transparent and honest, that when we get to a place of flourishing, that's when our hearts begin to wander so easily, isn't it? That we begin to look to the stuff and we begin to treasure the stuff. At what point does that happen for Solomon? We see more. Verse 26, and Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. That is a direct violation of God's law to the king. So now we see that Solomon is just simply disregarding God's law. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. This is a violation of God's command, and it causes us to ask, where is Solomon's trust? Where is Solomon's boast? What is Solomon boasting in? Nationalistic power? His trust is in this accumulation of chariots and horses? This army that he is accumulating? What is to be the message to the nations? Is this wisdom that compels you to come? And Solomon is building an army. Where is Solomon's trust? That's another line that's hard to discern, isn't it? I wrote this down. I've been wrestling with this week. Where is the line between wisdom and misplaced faith? Where is the line between we trust the Lord with our lives and we put everything that we can into our lives to secure our lives and prolong our lives? Where is the difference between boasting in the power and the strength of the Lord and trusting in that, or by making sure that we are strong enough to meet any challenge? I think it's worth us considering that. Where is the line? At some point, I think that Solomon stopped trusting the Lord in the same way that he had. And he stopped boasting in the Lord in the same way that he had. And we see this accumulation of more and more wealth, and we see this building of this army. Verse 28, and Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt, another direct violation of God's law. You are not to return to Egypt or have that type of interaction with Egypt. And Q and the king's traders received them from Q at a price. A chariot could be imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. And so through the king's traders, they were exported to all the kings of, listen, the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Solomon, in this wisdom, had set up such an extensive trading business, this export-import business for Israel, that now he is funding Israel's enemies. At what point, Solomon, did you stop trusting in the Lord? At what point, Solomon, did you stop treasuring the Lord as supreme and begin to treasure other things? In the midst of this idealistic picture, we are aware of some clear cracks in the foundation. And that leads us to our last point this morning. A question that I think that we need to be confronted with, and a reminder that we need. And that is about the essence of true blessing. The essence of true blessing. Solomon would write in Ecclesiastes these words, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity." Solomon would write that out of his own experience. Okay? In the parable of Luke 12 and the story of the man who's accumulating more and more grain, more and more things, he's just building bigger and bigger barns, right? And at the end of the parable, he finds out that he is just a fool whose soul is required of him that night. That all of his planning and all of the building of the bigger barns and all of that doesn't matter. He can't take any of that with him. That he had put all of his hope in the materialism of the stuff that he was accumulating. At the end of the day, it didn't matter at all. Just a few verses beyond that, we hear these words. Consider the lilies, and talking about anxiety, being anxious. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. We are so prone to look at chapter 10 and read that and think, man, how blessed. How blessed is Solomon? How blessed are these business ventures? How blessed are the people? How blessed is the abundance? How blessed is the comfort? How blessed is the peace? What a picture of blessing. Here's the question. How do you define blessing? We need to grapple with this, I believe, because of where we live. Because of our context, we need to think about this. How do we define blessing? What is the essence of true blessing? And the truth is, I shared this with our Sunday school class this morning, we tend to have a very materialistic and prosperity-driven idea about blessing. Abundance is a blessing. Doing without is not a blessing. Having things is a blessing. Not having things is not a blessing. That's how we tend to think about blessing. But here is the truth. The essence of true blessing cannot be found in anything that we can acquire. The essence of true blessing, brothers and sisters, is the presence of God. That is the essence of true blessing. We need to hear that as we move into the season where we celebrate Emmanuel, God with us. The blessing of Christmas is not found in the gifts we give. The blessing of Christmas is found in a stable The one who condescended to us so that we can be restored into His presence. That is the essence of blessing. It's His presence. So can we refer to all of the things that God gives us as blessing? Yes, but here's the warning. When we begin to see that stuff as the essence of blessing, we will stop treasuring the true blessing as supreme and start treasuring the lesser stuff as supreme. And brothers and sisters, that's idolatry. And it leads to destruction. This is the danger. And I'm so afraid because of where we live in this materialistic idea of blessing, that we are so prone to pursue that, that we will even abandon pursuing true wisdom in the true essence of blessing in order to get it. Not only that, but we won't see that sometimes the struggle and the pain and the grief and the difficulty that we face are the very blessings that God uses to drive us to His presence. I'm afraid that so often the things that we point to as blessing are the very things that blind us from the fact that we are not experiencing the true essence of blessing that is the presence of God. And that's what we see in the life of Solomon here. At some point, he begins to see all of the wealth as the essence of blessing and materialism as the essence of blessing and the wisdom itself as the essence of blessing and the military strength as the essence of blessing. And what is going to be lost because of that is the very essence of true blessing. We can live very comfortable Christian lives and never experience the true essence of blessing. That scares me. And we can become so captivated by our definition of blessing that we will be slow to lean into what God is up to and doing so that His blessing can be made known. It's a warning for us. What is dangerous is when we begin to look at the things we see as blessings as the essence of true blessing. So here's the question. Is 1 Kings 10 a picture of blessing? My answer is yes. But Solomon will continue to be wise, and he will continue to be incredibly wealthy beyond chapter 11. What does that say? Paul writes to Timothy about our hearts and our heart postures towards the things that we have in 1 Timothy 6. Listen to what he writes in verse 6 there. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Brothers and sisters, the Christian life demands none of us to go out and sell everything that we have and live lives of poverty. But it does call us to the truth that Jesus is the treasure. And that every good thing that we can point to in our life is not given to us so that we might put our trust in it or our hope in it or find the most satisfaction and enjoyment out of it. We know that that is not true. Because Jesus alone is the treasure. And we hear today in this chapter that not only is He the treasure in the way that we typically think about treasure, but He is the very embodiment of understanding and wisdom and knowledge. And He is to be pursued. And if there is anything in our lives that are preventing us from pursuing that and treasuring Him as supreme, today is the day that we need to come and place that on the altar and repent and seek true satisfaction and true life in Him alone. That is the call of the gospel, and that is the promise of the gospel, that He alone can satisfy. And somewhere along the way, Solomon became discontent. And he began to treasure all of the abundance and all of the might. And we'll see next week just how that goes for him and for the kingdom of God. May we be warned by that, but may we also be encouraged and hopeful that when we seek treasure in Christ, we will always gain it abundantly. Amen? May we be people who seek. A few points of response this morning. Just walking back through the outline a bit. First, do you recognize God's faithfulness? Do you recognize God's faithfulness? Do you trust Him? Do you trust in Him? What situations are you going through right now in your life where you just need to preach to yourself, remind yourself of the faithfulness of God, that He is faithful. He will never leave you or forsake you. He will give you everything that you need for life. And God, indeed, He already has given you that. He will supply every need you have to do what He has called you to do. He will comfort you. His peace can rule in your heart. He is faithful. Do you believe that this morning? Perhaps you're in this room and you've never placed your trust in Him to begin with. Life cannot be found in any place other than Him. He is the only one who came to us to do everything that was necessary to reconcile us with God. Place your trust in Him today. Repent of sin to follow Him alone as truth and life and the way. Secondly, do you treasure wisdom by treasuring Jesus? How are you pursuing wisdom right now? How fervently are you pursuing wisdom right now? How much are you pursuing knowing Him? Thirdly, what story is the one providing meaning and direction for your story? Are you growing in your understanding of God's Word and the story that it tells, the overarching story of God's redemptive plan that can inform and give you wisdom to understand and live in alignment with what He is doing in anything that we face in our life? Are you growing in that understanding? And then number four, what holds the focus of your heart's supreme affection this morning? And oftentimes we can just look at our lives and we can trace that back. What do our lives proclaim about what we truly treasure? What is being proclaimed from our lives about what we treasure? It's a good opportunity for us to ask that question and have our hearts confronted by that truth. Let's pray together and then we'll sing in a time of response. So Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this picture that we see, this pursuit of wisdom that we see here. The reminder that You are faithful, the reminder that You alone are to be treasured above all else. God, I pray that You would guard our hearts this morning. And Father, I pray that You would not allow us to be so comfortable in the abundance that we enjoy here, Father, that we forget what the true essence of blessing is. Father, that we would be reminded this morning that You are our all in all, that You alone can satisfy our hearts. God, that we would be captivated again by this story that Your Word tells us that points to the fact that You are sovereign, that You are faithful, that You are going to complete that which You have started. And Father, we get to be a part of that. You have redeemed us, the church, to be a part of that. God, I pray that would excite us and that, Lord, we would give ourselves to that mission. Father, looking forward to the vision that we see in Revelation 21, knowing that one day we will be in Your presence fully, that sin will be completely dealt with, that the gates of Your kingdom will never be shut because all threat is eliminated and we get to dwell there with You for eternity. Oh God, help us to anchor our hearts in that hope, but help us to be busy proclaiming the good news of Your gospel now for the sake of the nations, so that they may know and hear and respond, so that they will be a part of that grand vision as well. Father, I pray that You'd captivate our hearts that way. Lord, thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for the opportunity to respond now just in singing and declaring these truths together. Thank you for the gift of this local church, Father, that we are to one another, and the opportunity to remind each other of these things. God, help us to respond to you in a way that honors you today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.